Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning. We give you, Lord, the praise and give you the glory. Thank you for everyone that is here gathered today. Praise the Lord. We're around the word of God for fellowship. As it is written, they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine and in prayers and in breaking of bread and so forth. And Lord, today, you have also enabled us to keep the charge. That says the priests shall bring wood and burn it upon the altar every morning. And the fire shall never go out, it shall always be burning. And we thank you, Lord, for the enablement to keep that charge. Now, we declare by the word of the Lord that the entrance of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. So is the declaration today, and so let it be. Ignite our hearts, Lord, with fire in Jesus' name. Let there be a compelling motivation stirred up in our hearts, a desire to want to be among a company that will be spoken of even today. We give you, Lord, the praise and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, welcome everybody. We're going to, you know, try to do this room today by the grace of God. Hopefully technology will hold. Still working on that, but we want to get to this book of Romans. We are in the book of Romans for a deep dive Bible study. Everybody knows what Bible study is, you know, and then the deep dive portion means that, you know, we can take one verse and unpack it and go deep, you know, and we will not hurry through any part of the lessons. We want to go through it as thoroughly as the Holy Spirit will reveal unto us. So we are now in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, and we have covered the first part of chapter 8 with the no condemnation series that we did, you know, that covered the first part. So today, this topic, and I am so excited to share this topic with you today. You know, this is going to be perhaps the most important, well, for one thing, it's going to be the most important part of this book of Romans study, but it could also be, you know, perhaps some of the most important and exciting things that we've shared. And we know that it's a lot of exciting things the Lord has given us and more that's coming. But this here, right here, this topic, the sons of God, joint heirs with Christ. This topic is exciting. And I am excited to share this topic with you. So we're going to be taking a reading from the book of Romans. And we are going to, for this particular part of this study, we're only going to be reading about three or so verses, from verse 14 through 17. That's it. So, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So right away here, we see a qualification. You can call it a definition. You can call it a qualification. You can call it a major characteristic that will be present in the lives of those that are called the sons of God. But the way he put it here, you know, the way he put it, it looks as though he's saying that in order to be called a son of God, you must be led by the Spirit. That's kind of the way I read it here. As many, he said, as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Not who people think are the sons of God. No, not even who says they are the sons of God. But those that are led by the Spirit of God. Well, let's talk about what being led by the Spirit of God means before we even get into the subject of the sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? I mean, we've seen examples in the scriptures. You know, any time that the Spirit of God would instruct a person, specifically in the things of God, in what the Lord wants them to do, that's kind of like the leading of the Spirit. But it's more important also when the Spirit is leading, that the person being led actually follows. I mean, so, you know, there are two aspects to leading. The person that is leading and the person that is following. If you are leading and there's nobody following, then you are not an effective leader. You know, and if the leader is there and you are supposed to be following, but you are not following, then you are not an effective disciple. You know, so leading and following, they go hand in hand. It's kind of like teaching and learning. If we have teachers, then we must have students. If we have students, then we must have teachers. If the teacher is teaching, the student is not learning, then they are not communicating. You know, if at the end of the lessons, the student, you know, don't come away with any lesson that is important, it's either, you know, that's a bad student or it's a poor teacher. You know, so a good teacher must be able to effectively communicate with their students. A good leader also must be able to inspire following. You know, that's the thing. It's not just, you know, come out with a big hammer over their head. You know, that's not how it works. A great leader actually, you know, creates also other leaders. You know, they not only inspire followings, but they generate leadership qualities even in those that, you know, follow them. You know, so let's talk about the Holy Spirit as a leader, because that's what he's talking about here. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. Well, Holy Spirit as a leader. Let's consider that. Remember, this is Bible study, deep dive. Holy Spirit as a leader. Well, throughout the Old Testament, you know, it wasn't referred to as Holy Spirit like that. You know, we talk about the Spirit of God, you know, and different things. It wasn't personal like that to, you know, to the people who believed God. But we saw that something began to change. I mean, in fact, the first time the Holy Spirit was introduced, let me just go back there. It was introduced as the Spirit of God. That's the first, you know, right out of the box, you might say, the very first verses in Genesis 1, we saw the Spirit of God introduced. What did we see about him? Well, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's a summary. So, you know, it's going to then break it down a little bit. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Then we see an introduction of the Spirit right there. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and etc. after that. But right here, seeing the actions of the Holy Spirit here preceded the creative act of God, well, I will have to submit that, you know, when God is to do things or great things like he did here in Genesis, the Spirit of God must first move to prepare the way, so to speak. Now, it was the Spirit of God that moved first. Now, you know, this summary, and you later went into details, but right away, we see many things here that we don't know how they came about. You know, we saw that, you know, there was something called deep. Face of the deep was there. We saw there was something called face of the waters. I mean, what was the face of the deep? What was the face of the waters? Someday I'll get into that lesson, you know, but today, let me talk about the Holy Spirit, which we now call the Holy Spirit. Here, I introduce as the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the water. So, somehow the waters were there, and the Holy Spirit began to move. And God had to do something to bring order out of that chaos. Now, God's the one that created whether waters or deep or earth or heaven or anything. Because the first line says, God created all, everything. And then it begins to give some insight. Well, things didn't quite, you know, look right. And so the Holy Spirit began to, God doesn't like void. God doesn't like darkness. As a matter of fact, in the book of 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, one of my favorite scriptures throughout the whole Bible, it says, this then is a message we heard from him from the beginning, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So you can't have darkness and God in the same place. He hates it, hates the darkness. So the Spirit of God had to do something about that darkness, you know, and the void, the chaos, you might call it. Holy Spirit, there's no one like the Holy Spirit that can bring order out of chaos. But that's what he does. That's the first thing we see about him here. He's going to put all things in order here. So he began to move and prepare, you know. And the next thing we see that's coming is the word and the voice of God. Holy Spirit moved first, and the voice followed, and God brought things out of nothing. Now, by the concept of the so-called law of first mention, this is the first mention that we see of the Spirit of God in the scriptures. Now, the Spirit of God, as we see here, his first action was to move upon the face of the waters. Right before God began to speak things into existence. So, that's one thing that we see of the Spirit of God. Then we move on throughout the Old Testament multiple times, you know, that, you know, we heard of God speaking to his people, God saying, I will put my spirit upon you. Spoke to that Moses about that, spoke to Joshua and others like that, you know, and Isaiah and many of them spoke about the Spirit of God, you know, like that. But, you know, nobody ever really spoke about the Spirit of God in the sense that Jesus himself spoke about the Spirit of God. We knew the Holy Spirit was always moving. We knew the Holy Spirit was, you know, come upon people and instruct them and so forth. But when Jesus came, he introduced the coming of the Holy Spirit in a different way. And here are some of the things, you know, that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. John captured it very well in several chapters, 14, 15, and 16. You know, those chapters of John. Let's see a couple of things, you know, that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit as John captured it. Praise the Lord. He said, first of all, in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. You know, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Yeah, that's what he said. That he may abide with you forever. So this one is not what Jesus is talking about here, promising here, is not an encounter. It's an abiding. It's not that, oh, one day Holy Spirit comes upon you and you do some great things. No, it's the Holy Spirit abiding with you forever. So Jesus began to introduce a different story. The Spirit of God moved upon people in the old and they did great things. Even the Spirit of God would come upon Samson and he would do some tremendous things, you know, that were beyond even human understanding. Even in the physical realm, I mean, it's like, you know, he would almost all of a sudden become like a Superman and do great things. The Spirit of God moved upon him, you know, so forth. But, you know, but he was here a little and there a little for the most part. But Jesus is introducing here an abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, say forever. In other words, it's not in and out. It'll be with you the whole time. But look at how Jesus characterized this comforter. He said, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So talking about whom the world cannot receive, this is the way I've presented this concept on this platform and other places, is that God's gift to the world is Jesus Christ. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yeah, so that's God's gift to the world. That's Jesus. But the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is God's gift to the church. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus says it right here. He said, whom the world cannot receive. So God didn't even bother. Because he knows the world can't receive it, didn't bother to give the Holy Spirit to the world. So the Holy Spirit is not giving to the world, but it's giving to the church. And Jesus is for the world. The Holy Spirit is for the church. Big difference. Now, you know, you must have Jesus and I'll become part of the church. So we see there's an order of things, you know, but even before you can have Jesus, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to bring you to Jesus. And then once you have Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you forever. It's not one day the Holy Spirit moves upon you, the next day, some months later, the Holy Spirit moves upon you. So we see Jesus begin to introduce the Holy Spirit here. And then let's jump to verse 26 of this same chapter 14 of the book of John. He said, these things I have spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, who's what he was talking about above, which is the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. Now we see Jesus called him the Spirit of Truth. Now he calls him the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. I see some of his characteristics and some of his functions. He shall teach you all things. So Jesus began to now introduce what the Holy Spirit is going to do. Now, first he says he's going to be with you all the time. It's not in and out. Then he says he's going to teach you all things. Next, he says he's also going to bring all things to your remembrance, what I've already said to you. Now, you take those two things together, that's powerful. That means whatever Jesus ever said, the Holy Spirit knows what Jesus said, and he will bring it to your remembrance. Of course, we know we have the scriptures with us today, and the Holy Spirit will help you to remember the things that Jesus said. Furthermore, he will teach you all things. Remember, I talked about teaching and learning, leading and following. Yeah, so as the Holy Spirit is teaching, we must be learning what the Holy Spirit is communicating. Otherwise, there's a breakdown in communication. Yeah, so the Holy Spirit is the greatest teacher because Jesus describes him here as knowing all things. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't only teach you some things. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. That means the Holy Spirit is the greatest teacher because there's no other person that knows all things, you know. I, by the grace of God, am a teacher of the Word of God. I don't know all things. I only know the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed unto me to bring to His people. But the Holy Spirit, He knows all things, even the things that are not revealed to us. Holy Spirit knows them all. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, you know, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But the things which are revealed, well, they are revealed to us by the Spirit. Those things belong unto us and to our children forever. But the Holy Spirit, being the greatest teacher, He knows all things, not just some things. Now, and not only that, well, He said, He also will bring all things to your remembrance which I've ever spoken unto you. You can begin to see some of the roles of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's jump to the next chapter, John chapter 15, and read again verse 26. Now, Jesus would speak some more about the Holy Spirit. You know, He said, remember, He's introducing you. They don't have the Holy Spirit at this point in time, you know, because, you know, Jesus Himself told them, it is important, expedient that I go, because if I don't go, well, the Holy Spirit cannot come. Why was that? Why was it that if He didn't go, the Holy Spirit could not come? Well, let's think about that for a minute. In the book of John, chapter 3, verse 34, we see the answer to that question. Why was it that Jesus said, well, you know, it is expedient for you that I go away? Because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. Well, I mean, why could Holy Spirit not come? Until Jesus went away. Well, let's try to discover that here today. There's a place where He actually says that in John 16 and verse 7. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, Holy Spirit cannot come. Now let's consider that. Why is that the case? Well, because in the book of John, chapter 3, we learn in verse 34 that the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus, not by measure. In other words, 100% and nothing to share, you know, 100%, you know, bodily upon Christ, you know. It's like, if it was given to Him not by measure, and Jesus is saying, while I'm here, you know, you can't, you know, Holy Spirit cannot be shed abroad because it was given to Jesus not by measure. That means the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Godhead, you know, was upon Christ bodily, you know. For by, you know, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature, according to Colossians 1, verse 15. For by Him were all things created, whether they are in heaven or in the earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principality. I mean, this is the creative essence of God. It's in Christ. It comes through the Holy Spirit, all upon Him. There's nothing else outside of Him. You know, by Him, all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that's Christ, should all fullness dwell. Now, that's all fullness. There's nothing else besides Him. It was all inside of Him. So He says that. Furthermore, that's Colossians chapter 1. Furthermore, in Colossians chapter 2, you know, He says pretty much the same thing. You know, talking about the all-sufficiency of Christ. He said, for in Him, as Ephesians, I'm sorry, Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, that bodily means, you know, even when he was here, and then that, you know, encapsulated the fullness of the Holy Spirit, Godhead. So, John 3:34 says, he's got it all. And Jesus said, well, if I don't go, you can't get it. So, when he did go, though, he said, when I go, I will send. And he did. And so, let's continue in seeing some of the things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit will do when he comes. In John 15 and 20, we've already looked at John 14. We're now looking at John 15 and 26 to see some of the things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit will do. We tie all of these things into what we are reading in Romans. That's why we're reading all these things. He said, you know, that the Comforter, when he is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth. He called him the Comforter before, called him the Spirit of Truth again. He said the Father will send him in one place. Now he said, I will send him from the Father. It's really the same thing. You know, Jesus, Father, John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. That's why he's able to say, the Father will send him, and I will send him, all the same. You know, now, he says, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceeded from the Father. Now, here's another thing that the Holy Spirit will do. He will testify of me. That's Christ. Now, you know, because God has chosen to place, you know, all preeminence in Christ. It is through Christ that God relates to this world. You know, so that's it. Now, the Holy Spirit will testify of me. That's Christ. And you also will also testify because you have been from me, with me from the beginning. So that's another powerful role of the Holy Spirit, you know, to make the testimony of Jesus known worldwide and to enable us to be instruments of that testimony. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit hadn't come to them then, because Christ was not yet glorified. So, in fact, in John chapter 7, you know, verse 37, Jesus was symbolizing the Holy Spirit as, you know, issues of water. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he spake, as a commentary, this he spake of the Spirit which they that believe on him, not the world, Holy Spirit is never given to the world, only to those that believe on Christ. So those that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. That means taken away in glory. So, Jesus said, well, it's expedient that I go. If I go, the Holy Spirit will come. If I don't go, well, he won't come. So, now, we see that it says that the Holy Spirit will enable you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and will make you effective witnesses for me. Backing up what he said in John 15, 26, testify of me. Well, Holy Spirit will come, ye also will testify, will come upon you, enable you to be witnesses. So, when we have the Holy Spirit, we must testify of Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Testify of the risen Christ, testify of the coming Christ, testify of the Christ that is all in all. I mean, all in all. We must be agents of that testimony. So, those are all the things that the Holy Spirit does. Now, let's jump to John chapter 16. Remember I told you, in John 14, in John 15, and in John 16, John captures many things that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. We've looked at John 14, we've looked at John 15, but let's look at John 16 and see what he captured that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. We're going to read verse 13. I love this one verse. How be it when he, the Spirit of truth, remember, in every one of these places, Jesus calls him the Spirit of truth. That's who he is. It's not the spirit of error. Yeah. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, when he is come, look at this thing that Romans is talking about here. He will guide you. That's leading you, you know, guide you into all truth. Remember, he said another place that we read earlier, he will teach you all things. And I said, he knows all things, not just some things. Here he says, he will guide you into all truth. Holy Spirit knows all truth, not just some truth, all truth. And he will not speak of himself, you know, whatsoever he shall hear, just like Christ. Christ says in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself. We're going to look at some of those attributes. Whatever he can hear of the Father, that's what he will do. Well, you know what I mean? Jesus says, yeah, Holy Spirit is the same way. He won't speak of himself, but whatever, you know what I mean? Holy Spirit and Jesus, these are the perfect ambassadors. They can only say what, you know, the kingdom is saying. They can only represent the kingdom like that. You know, so, will not speak of himself, but he shall hear, shall speak, and he shall show you things to come. That's so powerful. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. One of the functions of the Holy Spirit. Many, they're all wrapped up into the same, showing you, leading you into all truth, guiding you to all truth, and showing you things to come. Showing you things to come, by the way, is not just, does not just mean he will reveal prophetic events of what will happen in the world. You know, yeah, that too. But if you can receive it, let me tell you another thing which it means. It means that today, when you are praying for a need that you don't have yet, now if you can receive it, the Holy Spirit will show you that thing that is yet to happen. Yeah. And then you bring yourself into alignment. Boom. And that's how faith works. Holy Spirit. I mean, you might be sick today. Might even be in a wheelchair. Let's say somebody is in a wheelchair, for an example. Holy Spirit will show you yourself getting out of that wheelchair. Huh? It's yet to come. Yeah, you don't have it yet, but it's yet to come. I'll show you things to come. And then you bring yourself into alignment with the Holy Spirit. Powerful, powerful faith. Lord taught it to me that way. Well, you're believing to get married. Holy Spirit will show you walking down that aisle. Glory to God. And once he shows it to you, you latch on to that. You come in alignment with what he's showing you. Hallelujah. You're looking, you know, to have a child. Holy Spirit will show you that child in your arms. Glory to God. And once you see it, you latch onto it and it'll come to pass. We show you things to come. You know, not just things to come in the next meeting, the next hour, the next day, the next week, the next year, whatever. You know, all of that time is nothing to God. He will show it to you though. And once he shows it to you, you can immediately span that time. That's right. You are here now. The Holy Spirit, by his foreknowledge, shows you things to come. Now, you don't have foreknowledge. None of us does. Only the Holy Spirit has that. So, but we have faith. So what the Holy Spirit or God has is, you know, foreknowledge. I've taught this before. By his foreknowledge, we're going to see it in this chapter 8, you know, before God makes a choice, he already knows, you know, whom he did foreknow, then he also chose. So God's foreknowledge precedes everything. Well, okay, Holy Spirit has foreknowledge. He shows it to me. Then I latch onto it by faith. What I have is faith. He has foreknowledge. He shows it to me. I have faith. By my faith, I can approximate God's foreknowledge. That's it. You know, I know what he has showed me. I believe in it. And immediately I can be there, even though I'm not there. That's how faith works. You know, faith closes the gap between where you are and God's foreknowledge. That's another definition of faith for us today. Yeah, God's foreknowledge is to show you things to come. But you are here. Was busy showing you that over there. By faith, you bridge the gap instantly. Glory to God. And then let it play itself out. That's it. Right there. So these are all the things that the Holy Spirit does. So when he talks about as many as are led, even though it's a simple sentence, it is loaded. You know, that's why I took the last 30 minutes talking about just that one thing. Simple sentence. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. Yeah, the sons of God. But look at all the things that the Spirit of God can do. Jesus himself, we are told, when he was baptized of John the Baptist, coming out of the water, he was immediately led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, in this case, Jesus, as a man, Holy Spirit is leading him into his purpose. That's right. The purpose of God was that Jesus would come and be the propitiation for our sins, you know, and he had to prove himself, show, and God had to show to the devil that a man that has the Spirit of God can, you know, overcome all temptations and all sins. God had to show that in Christ. So, the Holy Spirit coming upon him like that visibly for others to see, because he already had the Holy Spirit, you know, from even the womb. But, you know, God was going to demonstrate that, you know, so that people will see. We're told that he was immediately, you know, led of the Spirit to be tempted into the wilderness, to be tempted of the devil. You know, God, it was like a confrontation that was preordained and planned. And the Holy Spirit was going to lead Jesus to it. So the Holy Spirit will also lead us, you know, into the purpose of God for our lives. So that's the explanation of as many as are led. You know, anybody that is not being led by the Spirit of God cannot lay full claim to the title Son of God. And if you are Son of God, then you must be led by the Spirit. So we've talked about being led by the Spirit. There are many times that people were led by the Spirit to do things that look contrary. Here's one that I just saw. Jesus being led by the Spirit, you know, to go into the wilderness, you know, to be tempted of the devil. You say, well, Jesus himself, you say, somebody, well, but Jesus said, lead us not into temptation. You know, yeah, you know, that is, lead us away from temptation. In the case of Jesus, it was important that he would go headlong into that to prove that it can be done. You know, every son that he receives must be tested. Jesus was being declared to be the Son of God with power. I'm going to talk about that in a bit. So in John chapter 4, verse 1, right after that story in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, right after that story in Matthew chapter 3, that he, you know, coming out of the water, you know, there was the voice that came from heaven, power, to declare him to be the Son of God. We'll get to that in a minute. He was led, Matthew 4 and 1, by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And then you know what happened after that. There were other people also, some similarities to that, that, you know, were led of the Spirit to do things that seemed crazy. You know, there's a story of a man called Philip. He was a one of the seven deacons that were ordained to serve tables. But he went by the Spirit of God to Samaria, right, and preached the gospel to them. And there were tremendous power. You can read all of that in Acts chapter 8. Tremendous power. Devils crying out, people giving up their curious hearts, all kinds of deliverance and, you know, things going on. Even they had a call for the apostles to come and help with that. There's a lot going on. And in the middle of all of that, see, so Holy Spirit does this thing. Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily do things which align with our reasoning, you know. In the middle of all of that, you would have thought that, I mean, this is the man that God used to start that awakening in Samaria. Devils are crying out. People are being delivered. People are being saved. Mighty miracles are happening. Acts chapter 8, verse 6, we're told that, you know, they are hearing the things, they're seeing the things that he's doing. Mighty works are happening. They call for the apostles. In the midst of all of that, while all of that is going on, Holy Spirit says to him, leave all that and go into the bush. You know, so the Holy Spirit, you know, he can do. And people who are trained to understand the leading of the Spirit, they don't question the Spirit. You know, it's like, well, this is where the action is. I got to stay right here, you know. And if, you know, let me just throw this in as an aside. If Philip had been desirous of vainglory, you know, like, hey, I'm the one that started this awakening or revival or whatever you want to call it. I got to be here in the action when the apostles get here. No. Holy Spirit told him to leave. He left. Glory to God. Yeah, that's being led by the Spirit. And something tremendous also happened as a result of his obedience. In the middle of all that going on, Holy Spirit told him, get away from there and go down to what I will show you. And he left. And God, Holy Spirit took him to the wilderness. I mean, who is he going to go preach to in the wilderness? The cactus or the sand? Well, Holy Spirit told him to do that. And he did. And as he was going, you know, all of a sudden he found himself, saw some entourage coming. You know, this man from Ethiopia who was close, you know, to the Queen of Sheba and everything. And Holy Spirit tells him, well, go join yourself to that chariot. So he goes near, say, hey, you know, and they invite him to come. Say, well, where are you going? What are you doing out here? Come on in. So he comes in. He finds the man reading the book of Isaiah. He said, well, do you understand what you are reading? It's actually a scroll at that time, the scrolls of Isaiah. He said, well, you know, how can I understand when there's no man to teach you? So, you know, Philip says, okay, let me see what you're reading. I found a place where he was reading as a sheep. He was led to the slaughter and dumped before his accusers in humiliation, his judgment, and so on. He knew, I mean, immediately, we call those things now, you know, Isaiah chapter 53 and all these things. But, you know, Philip knew, and he began at that same scripture, preached Christ to the man. But at the end of that story was, the man's eyes got enlightened. This was what Holy Spirit wanted to do. He wanted to bring salvation to that man, and also to Africa. But this man was going to take the gospel back. You know, and so leave all that, go into the wilderness, you know, and then they see a pool of water somehow that suddenly appeared in the wilderness. Remember, they're in the wilderness. And, you know, this man says, well, now, because all through that preaching, Philip had preached to him all these things, including the baptism of John, including what John said about being baptized and so on. So this man now sees water. I say, well, you know, here's water. What forbids me to be baptized? Well, Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart the things I've been telling you, then you can be baptized. And say, well, I surely believe. Well, they go down into the water. Philip baptizes the man. The next thing that we know, right, is Philip is caught up. Hallelujah. The Spirit of the Lord caught him up. Bodily, physical, bodily transportation. And he was taking something. Now, in his obedience, the first time he had to physically walk to the wilderness, leave all the action. But now Holy Spirit is going to reward him with something that even the apostles cannot claim that they had experienced. One time, all of them though, at one time, they were in the boat and immediately the boat was on the other side. So we know they all experienced that. But yeah, we can't say that each one of them actually experienced this on a one-on-one basis. But here is Philip, because he obeyed the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit rewards him, catches him up, takes him someplace else. You might remember that Elijah used to experience such things. And he would say, well, he's here today, he's there, gone tomorrow, you know, and so on. So now we see how the Holy Spirit works. Holy Spirit also, even in the life of Jesus, do some strange things. One day that Jesus was about to heal a blind man, Holy Spirit, who is his father, says to him, take him out of the city. He takes the man out of the city.
Please try again.
Oh, sorry about that. I don't know what's going on here. Can you still hear me?
Yes, we can, Pastor.
Okay, something just suddenly said something around here. Okay, Holy Spirit says to Jesus, take the man out of the city. So he takes the man out of the city and he heals him out of the city. He could have healed him right where he was, but the son always doing what the father says, even if it looks like a strange thing. That's the characteristic of the Son of God. A Son of God is led by the Spirit of God to do what the Spirit of God says. So having said all of that, let's now talk about sons of God. We've seen the role that the Holy Spirit will play in their lives, you know, to help to identify them as sons of God. Well, let's talk about sons of God then. You know, I am going to ask you this question that I've posed before on this platform. You know, you can answer it in the chat room. How many types of sons does God have? You can post your answer in the chat room. You know, so go ahead, post your answer in the chat room, and then I will answer it in a minute. Remember, we're about to talk about the sons of God. We've talked about one of their great classics, and in this mini series, I'm going to talk a lot about the characteristics of the sons of God. That's why I'm so excited about this, and I think it's perhaps the most exciting thing that we can bring. Now, but the sons of God, I don't see anybody posting anything yet, but let me address it. There were, in the scriptures, three kinds of sons that God had. You say three? Well, yeah. The first of them, of course, was Christ. He is called the only begotten Son of God. Huh? John 3:16 tells us that. He is also declared to be the Son of God with power. We read that, you know, even at the very beginning of the book of Romans. Romans 1:4 says he, Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God. How did that happen? Well, there are many ways in which it happened. First, when the angel Gabriel visited Mary in the book of Luke 1 and was explaining to her that she was going to be pregnant and have a child. And she said, well, how can this thing be? You know, knowing that seeing that I don't know a man yet, you know. The angel said to her, the power of the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. So let's read that. This is in Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, you know, because the Holy Ghost come upon you, because the power of the highest is overshadowing you, therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of you, if he is a son, he has to be called the son of somebody, right? But whose son is he going to be called? And this is how he's declared with power to be the son of God. He shall be called the son of God. Can't be the son of Mary, because genealogy of the Jews really is in the lineage of men. He can't be the son of Joseph. Joseph was not even in the picture. Well, whose son will he be then? That'll be the son of God. So that's one way where he was declared with power. Another place where he was declared with power to be the son of God, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. When Jesus, after being born, he was in silence for many years. In fact, we didn't hear about him. Age 12, we saw something. And then we didn't see him again until age 30. When he came to be baptized, he was now ready. God had been preparing him. He's ready now. He's going to be a rabbi. He's going to be a priest. He's going to be a certain age, according to Jewish culture. And when he began to be about 30 years of age, come to John to be baptized. And when he come out of the water, there was a voice from heaven declaring him to be the son of God. He said, "This is my beloved son." And whom I'm well pleased. So that's one place where he was declared to be the son of God again. Thirdly, in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus takes a few of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, go to this mount, and there he was transfigured before them. And so you all know the story. I won't dwell too much in that. But in that process of transfiguration, Elijah and Moses appear. So what we see there is Moses representing the law. There is Elijah representing the prophets. And then there is grace and truth in Christ. According to John chapter 1 verse 17, say the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So there was a conjunction of these three, and God single-handedly picked grace and truth. Did not pick Moses. He did not pick Elijah. He said, "This again is my beloved son in whom I have well pleased. Hear ye him." There was a voice. And this voice was in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. Peter later on would write about that voice. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 17. He said, you know, when we were with him in the mouth, you know, he received witness out of the excellent glory. Because they saw him radiating with the fullness of light and everything. Brightness. Remember, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Christ is the brightness of God's glory. The glory of God was shining through him. They saw it. Peter wrote about in 2 Peter 1 and 17 that, you know, we heard in when we were in the mount, the voice from the excellent glory declaring him to be the son of God. So we see how Christ was declared to be the son of God. But you say, well, you know, but Adam, you know, what about Adam? Well, reason that Christ was before Adam was because of Micah chapter 5 verse 2. And this was the scripture, you know, when Herod was saying, well, you know, he had heard that someone was born king of the Jews. He said, well, go search and tell me, because he planned to kill all the babies. So the scribes, they went and searched, and they found the place where it was written in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be the smallest among the cities of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth one that is going to be governor over my people, whose goings forth," see, that's it right there, "his goings forth have been from of old," from everlasting. So Jesus didn't just set up shop when Mary got pregnant. Jesus had been from of old. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, John 1:1 and John 1:14. So we see that Jesus preceded even Adam. But so Jesus was the first son of God, and he was called the only begotten son of God. Now, because according to Jesus, he actually said how that came to be. You know, when he was talking to the Jews, right, in the book of John chapter 8, he said to them many things such as, you know, I came forth and proceeded out of the Father. You know, that's what he said. You know, he sent me, said, I came for John 8:42. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came, I proceeded forth and came from God. See how he's, you know, was begotten, came out of God. See, that's it. Now, so Jesus was the first son. The second son of God that we see, so the first type was a begotten son. Well, the second type that we see was the created son. In the book of Luke chapter 3, we see the genealogy of Jesus, reverse genealogy, actually. Usually, genealogies are given from the forefathers down. In the case of Luke chapter 3, he did it in the reverse, you know, and he said, well, Jesus came, you know, from the wilderness and all of that stuff. And he said, well, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. You know, Luke chapter 3, Jesus was baptized, verses 21 and so forth. The same thing that Matthew reported, the voice came out, you know, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You know, so this was John that came from the wilderness. I said Jesus. I meant to say John came from the wilderness, testifying about Jesus. And then Jesus came to him and was baptized of him. And then we heard the voice. And here's what John said. Luke said in verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So we know that he was baptized around that time. Being as was supposed. So he's going to trace him down now. Now, he came from the household of Joseph. Okay. You know. So, you know, people called him son of Joseph. I mean, is this not the son of the carpenter? That's what they thought. So anyway, they're going to use that to trace him down. And then he traced him down. This Joseph was the son of Eli. This was the son of Matthias, who was the son of Levi, was the son of Melchi, and the son of Janna, and so on and so forth. Trace it all the way down. Or backwards. Then we get to some interesting places where I talk about, you know, Phares, which was the son of Judah. Well, those are more familiar names to us. That's verse 34. And then, you know, that Judah was the son of Jacob. These are familiar names to us. That Jacob was the son of Isaac. That's familiar to us. And Isaac was the son of Abraham. And he's just tracing it backwards. So finally, he gets into these places. Arphaxad was the son of Sem. Sem was the son of Noah. Noah was the son of Lamech. Lamech was the son of Methuselah. That was the son of Enoch, who was the son of Jared, who was the son of Malaleel, and who was the son of Canaan, who was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. So, Adam was declared to be the son of God here, according to Luke 3:38, but he was a created son of God. So we see there was a begotten son of God. There was a created, according to Genesis 2 verse 7. You know, God created him, put in him the spirit of God, made him a son of God. So that's the second type of son of God. The third type of the son of God, which is what actually pertains to us even more, is what I call the adoption. Or the adopted sons of God. Now let's talk about the adoption. You know, There are many places where the scripture talks about adoption. Even in this Romans chapter 8 that we are reading, well, we are talking about, we are called the children of God. Yeah, talk about the adoption. So let's read it again. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. And I'm going to be talking about that fear, spirit of fear versus adoption. Maybe not today, maybe tomorrow. Whereby we cry, Daddy, Father. You know, so the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, but it comes by the spirit of adoption. Let's talk about adoption. You know, what does that mean? Well, you know, even in human terms, we understand how adoption works, right? You know, adoption is not, there are adopted parents and adopted children. You know, when some parents want to adopt a child or children, it's not the one that they were, their biological children. It's other children or somebody else. You know, but the adoption process allows the parent to make a choice. Praise the Lord. It's beautiful. Some people who are adopted think that they are, you know, not desired. But let me tell you that you were desired. You were chosen. Your adopted parents chose you. Now, people who are born to their biological parents, they don't have a choice of who their parents are. I mean, you know, parents, and they have a choice of who that child is. They just give birth to the child and then got to know each other. In the case of adoption, there is a choice made. I mean, even today we know there are agencies that carry out adoption and facilitate that and so on. There is a, you know, an introduction process, a different kind of thing they go through. They look at all the children. They look at their background. They, you know, look at their photos. They read their history. And then they decide who they want. It's a choice. That's how adoption works. You know, so God also made a choice, you know, to choose you and to choose me. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 16, that ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Well, let's read some more about this choice. And I'm going to leave it there at the bottom of the hour here, but let me quickly talk some more about this choice. This choice was described very, very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1. You know, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now that is powerful. That's powerful. There was a choice. It wasn't just random. We're not just random, you know, we didn't just by happenstance be the way we are coming into the Lord. The Lord made that choice even before the world began. You say, well, how could he do that? Because he is God. And he has foreknowledge of all things. And we will read later in this chapter 8 of Romans that the people he chose, he first of all foreknew them. For those he did foreknow, them he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. So he predestinated that they will be like Christ. Christ being the prototype or blueprint, all the others will be just like Christ. Now, but first, I was preceded by his foreknowledge and then his choice. So adoption has to do with choice, you know, and there is a spirit of adoption that God chose us. There's a logic there. He chose us. But if he chose us in him before the world began, then the world, which came many, many eons of time before it, you know, after God's choice, the world cannot take us away from his choice. Hallelujah. So But that choice, how it manifests itself and the attributes of onlookers, we're going to discuss in this series. Now, adoption. He says we were chosen in him before the world began, that we should be holy. This was what was in his mind. Be holy and without blame before him in love. Just like Christ, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is God's choice that we will be adopted into his family. So that's the third kind or type of son. So we got the only begotten. We got the created. Only begotten was Christ. We got the created in Adam. And then we now got the adoption of children, or the adopted children by Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about this some more in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Talks again about that adoption. So throughout the epistles, we're talking about the sons of God and adoption, how we come to be sons of God. Now, here's what he talks about. In the book of Galatians chapter 4, he's talking about the birth and development of the child into a full son, or the process from childhood to sonship. That's what he's talking about here. But it says, you know, here in verse 6, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Same thing he said in Romans 8. You know, whereby he said that, you know, you are no more a servant, but now you are a son. So, but let me read, you know, verses 4 to 6. I left something out. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So again, we see talking about the sonship that came to us through adoption. Now, because we are now sons, we have the spirit of his son into our hearts. And back to Romans chapter 8, because we are sons, just like Christ, then, you know, there's no fear. And we are made joint heirs with Christ. I am going to be talking about that some more by the grace of God tomorrow. But let's talk about joint heirs that will lead to what we will talk about tomorrow, right? Joint heirs, you know, versus co-heirs. He doesn't use the phrase co-heirs. He uses the phrase joint heirs. There's a main difference, right? Co-heirs will share an inheritance. I know that, you know, when my father died, he left inheritance to us who are the children. We were co-sharers. And in his will, he divided the inheritance. You know, this one will get that one will get that, and so on. You know, that's co-heirs. Well, joint heirs is different. You know, co-heirs, they do not have equal ownership. And maybe you get this piece, the other one, you get this furniture, the other one gets that car, this one gets this land, and that one gets that one, and so on and so forth. Those are co-heirs, divided the inheritance among them. You know, we saw the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where the father had two sons, and those two sons were co-heirs. Not exactly joint heirs. So they divided the inheritance. One took his portion and went away and did whatever he wanted with it. You know that story. So that's co-heirs. A joint heir, you know, joint heirship though is different. It is what we call undivided ownership of the entire inheritance. It's not you get one piece and I get one piece and the other one gets one piece. Is you got all of what the other person has and they've got all of what you have. All. So whatever Christ has, we have. It's not a portion, you know, anymore. It's all that he has. That's what joint heirs means. So we're going to be talking about that and you'll see how, why this is so powerful, you know, that everything that Christ is, we are. 1 John 4 and verse, 7 talks about, you know, as Christ is in this world, even so are we. 1 John 4 and verse 17. He is, well, how is he? Well, whatever he is, you know, that's how we are also. Praise the Lord. He said, you know, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness. There's no fear in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We're going to connect the pieces about why Paul is talking about God has not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption here. We're going to connect that to this 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. You know, on the day of judgment, there's no fear. We're going to connect it to that, the fact that we are just like Christ. We'll be talking about that tomorrow by the grace of God. So on account of time, let me leave it here. Let me summarize what we've talked about today. And you can see why we call it a deep dive Bible study. We're just talking about two or three verses, and we've taken over an hour already. That's why it's called deep dive. We have looked at, you know, what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. First, we looked at, you know, how the Holy Spirit operates, an introduction of the Holy Spirit and his function and role in our lives. We've looked at what the Bible is saying here, that, you know, to be called the sons of God, you must be led by the Spirit of God. That's a must, because the world cannot receive the Spirit of God. Only the children of God can. So we've talked about that. And we've talked about, you know, how, you know, God, you know, chose his different sons. Christ was in him before the world began. We know that, you know, and we know that we ourselves were chosen in him before the world began. We know that Adam was created. And so we've seen that Christ was the first begotten son. Adam was the created, and we are the adopted sons. We'll see the relationship for all those three types as we go through this series. Another thing that we want to see is, you know, the what's interesting about adoption. We talked about that. You know, it has to do with choice. And then we have also talked about, you know, there being no fear on the day of judgment, because we'll be just like him. This was what was in his mind in the beginning. We will talk some more about this tomorrow by the grace of God, and throughout this series. I'm going to take my time. And so this is part one of the sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. Tomorrow would be part two by the grace of God, and part three or part four, however long it takes before we, you know, break and decompose all of this wonderful, wonderful subject. Praise God. Let me pray here and yield the room. Father, I thank you for this wonderful, wonderful topic of sons of God. Hallelujah. And joint heirs with Christ. And Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us the magnitude of what it means to be joint heirs with Christ. My goodness. I pray, Lord, give us understanding. We haven't even touched it at all. And what we have spoken thus far as a background to the lesson will give us understanding. And I pray that this will excite and inspire something, ignite something in us. Hallelujah. Ignite in us a fire, a passion, a desire. Say, my goodness, these are all the things that are given us in Christ. Give us that understanding, Lord. The scripture says, ears have not heard, eyes have not seen, but the Holy Spirit has revealed them to us. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal them to us as we go through this series. We give you, Lord, the praise and give you, Lord, the glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.